Thank you so much for the introduction. It's really a privilege to be here. So I do get the privilege of talking about the topic of immigration, which probably has some people already feeling like, wow, that's kind of controversial, right? If you pay any attention to the news in this country or really around the world, immigration is a very hot topic right now. There are hundreds of thousands of Syrians and others seeking asylum in Europe. There's great debates in this country, in fact, today in the House of Representatives on what to do with, you know, refugees coming to the United States. Should we take more? Should we take less? There are questions of whether immigrants, you know, in the presidential campaigns, are immigrants a blessing or are they a burden? Do we respond with welcome or with walls? Who's going to pay for the wall? All these questions are being debated right now. But in the midst of that debate, I find that very often we haven't necessarily thought, even in the church, even among Christians, about what the Bible might say about this topic. In fact, Lifeway Research, a Christian polling firm, did a survey last year and found that just 12% of evangelical Christians say that their views on immigration are primarily influenced by the Bible. It's a pretty low percentage for a group of people who, you know, we would say the Bible is our authority for any topic. That's not, though, because the Bible has nothing to say on the topic of immigration. We just heard two different scripture passages that relate in one way to the topic of immigration, and there's actually many more. In fact, the Hebrew word for an immigrant, the Hebrew word ger, appears 92 times just in the Old Testament. But I've got 20 minutes this morning, so we're not going to go through 92 passages. In fact, we're going to save for other opportunities looking at what the Bible says that might inform how we are to treat immigrants. I'd encourage you to come out for the film tonight or for the talk tomorrow evening at 7 in the Sky Lounge. But I want to focus with my limited time this morning on how to be immigrants. How to be, as some English translations of the Bible say it, aliens and strangers on earth. You see, there's a lot of reasons to care about migration. It's a huge global phenomenon. There's something like 232 million migrants in the world today. About 40 million of them live in this country. And there are political and economic and social factors there, so it's an important thing to understand. But it is also important to understand migration if you want to follow Jesus. And that is because to be an immigrant is one of the central metaphors of what it means to follow Jesus, which is to say that if we don't know much about immigration, we might not be able to follow Jesus very well. I want to look at four particular ways in both the Old and New Testaments that the Bible talks about immigrants and about God's people being immigrants. First of all, God tells the Israelites on many occasions, we saw one of these in Deuteronomy 10 in our responsive reading, that they are to remember their own experience as immigrants in the land of Egypt, as foreigners who were mistreated. Most of you know that story, that basically for several generations the Israelites were enslaved, oppressed under Pharaoh. And as God, in the great story of the Exodus, rescues them out of that and establishes them in this promised land, he tells them, you need to remember your history. You need to remember that you were foreigners, because that should inform how you treat those who come after you as immigrants into your land. For example, in Exodus 23:9, it says, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, I think that should probably resonate with many of us as American Christians as well, because unless you are completely Native American, we all have an immigrant history as well. My immigrant background is Dutch. My ancestors came here from Holland in the 1850s. Anyone else here Dutch? A few people? I grew up with this idea, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. A little bit of laughter, but it's kind of racist, right? And my grandmother might believe it. But that, you know, that's part of my immigrant heritage. Like, my parents have the little wooden shoes in our basement, and there's a little wooden windmill thing out in front of my parents' house, and we eat certain foods at Christmas because we're Dutch, and it's my dad's excuse for being a little bit stingy. But really, that's about what I know about being Dutch. What I have forgotten, what my family's forgotten in large part, is some of the more challenging parts of coming to this country so long ago. And those are precisely the parts that the scriptures, I think, would have us not to forget. Because if you look at American history and the history of immigration to the United States, it's a very mixed history. Yes, we've got the Statue of Liberty, give me your tired, your poor, your teeming masses, this very compassionate response to immigrants. And that was constructed within just a few years of the passage of our first immigration restriction, the Chinese Exclusion Act. a bill which, after Congress did a study and found that, in their view, the Chinese lack sufficient brain capacity for democracy, you know, pretty ugly rhetoric, the Chinese were excluded from migration from 1882 until basically the time of World War II. We have similar policies that went into place to specifically intended to minimize the number of immigrants coming from Italy or Russian Jews or from Poland in the mid-20s, because many Americans felt that there was too many of those people. A different congressional commission found in around that time that the Italians were inherently prone to criminality. So I apologize to any of you who may be Italian, but that was the view of many Americans at the time. Like, it's not even their fault, it's just in their DNA, so we just have to keep them out. You can look at the Irish and the No Irish Need Apply in New York City, or even you go back to before this was a country, to this state of Pennsylvania, where Benjamin Franklin said that the Germans who were coming in significant numbers could no more adopt our language and customs than they could acquire our complexion. Now, I think that's funny, right? Because I couldn't look at, you know, some nice white people and be like, you're British, you're German. I wouldn't be able to discern the difference. But for Mr. Franklin, that was such a chasm, it was never going to be overcome. And I think the challenge of Scripture is to remember those stories and to allow them to inform how we treat those who come after us. So that's one way that we see the Bible. In the Bible, God talks to his people and tells them that they are immigrants. But then we also see, even after the Israelites are established in the Promised Land, they still have that identity. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, God tells his people, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." And even through generations, and even from several generations later, the king of Israel, who, if anyone, belongs here, right? David, in Psalm 39, describes himself in a prayer to God. He says, "I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." The Israelites kept this identity that even though they were now citizens, that this was their land, in one sense, it actually was not their land, because the land, everything belongs to God. I think we easily talk about this country as my country, and often with an appropriate sense of loyalty and responsibility. And that's certainly not bad. But ultimately, this country belongs to God, too. In fact, all of our ideas, all of our work, anything we could build or engineer, any identity that we could have, ultimately belongs to God if we belong to Jesus. We are but strangers and sojourner in someone else's country, in God's country. Then as we move into the New Testament, we find that several of the authors of the New Testament pick up on this idea as well. Peter, Paul, the author of the Hebrews, which we just read. Peter addresses his first epistles to people he calls aliens and strangers on earth, who know that this earth is not their ultimate home. We just read this passage from the Hebrews where we find that the heroes of our faith were seeking a better country. They were strangers and exiles on earth seeking a homeland. Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that our citizenship is not, in another sense, in the United States or in whatever country you may be from. But our citizenship in heaven is to be the top priority in terms of our identity. I'm sitting in front of this nice lectern that talks about Christo e Patria. That's for Christ and for country. But there's a clear hierarchy there. Christ is on top. And I think that can be confused sometimes. And I would say that would probably not be so difficult if we were speaking in Syria right now, or in North Korea, or in the Democratic Republic of Congo. But in the United States of America, it's a little bit hard to embrace this idea of seeking a better country because we have it so good, relatively speaking, compared to almost anywhere in the world. We're often more focused on keeping what we have in this country than on seeking that better country. It's not uncommon for Americans to believe that we live in the greatest country on earth. Certainly almost every politician will affirm that for you. And you can make a strong case for that looking at other countries on earth. But we are making a mistake if we're limiting our scope to earth. We are called to be seeking that better heavenly country. Now, that doesn't mean that governments are unimportant. Romans 13 makes clear that we are to be subject to the governments God has established. And the Israelites, when they were exiled, God made clear to them that they should be seeking the peace of that city in which they're exiled. We find that in Jeremiah 29. But our primary focus shouldn't be on proclaiming this nation's greatness or on making America great again, but rather on seeking that greater heavenly kingdom where our true citizenship lies. To be a stranger on earth implies that we're supposed to be sort of strange, that we might not fit in around here. In fact, we're not supposed to fit in around here. Romans chapter 12 tells us to be not conformed to the patterns of this world. And Jesus himself, in one of his last prayers we have recorded, prayed that we would be like him, being in this world, but not of it. But very often, it's easy to be of it. And of course, it's right and good to be grateful for the blessings of this country. There are many of the blessings in this country, and my immigrant neighbors, and I spend a lot of time with immigrants to this country, remind me of that constantly. People who have fled poverty or who have fled war or genocide are still grateful for this country, often much more so than those of us who were born into this status. But our first identity should not be as Americans or as any earthly distinction. We are first and foremost Christians, citizens of a heavenly kingdom whose values are not the American dream, but God's much bigger, grander dream of humanity restored to him, to each other, and to his creation. That leads to one final observation about what the Bible teaches about being an immigrant. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, reminds us that our naturalization into God's kingdom came at a cost on Calvary. We're just about to enter into the Holy Week, into the time of year when we remember on Good Friday Christ's death. We remember that Jesus died for our sins. But Ephesians 2 tells us that for those of us who are Gentiles, at least, which is probably most of us in this room, that moment at Good Friday where Christ was crucified was our moment of naturalization. Paul tells the Gentiles of Ephesus in chapter 2 that because they were not Jewish, because of where they had been born and of what nationality they had been born to, not something they chose, they were, quote, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, that's a hopelessness that, in a temporal sense, a lot of people in our world can resonate with. There are many people, whether they were born in extreme poverty in Nicaragua or Haiti, or into a war zone in Syria or in South Sudan, who feel that hopelessness, feels that they are without hope in the world, though many of them, on a spiritual level, may be very close to God. But out of that sense of temporal hopelessness, many seek a better country. Many leave everything behind looking for some sense of hope, some sense of opportunity for them, for their families. And very often, a law stands in their way. Suffice to say, having a sympathetic story does not necessarily meet the legal requirement to come to this country or to any country that might be safe. Right now, you have a situation in the Middle East where literally hundreds of thousands, millions of people are looking for some country that will take them, that will protect them. And in some ways, in a spiritual sense, that was our lot for those of us who are Gentiles. We were without hope. We were without hope, without God in the world. But, Paul writes, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's interesting because I spend so much time thinking about migration. The migration imagery is quite striking to me in this passage. It says that Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He abolished the law that stood in the Gentiles' way to being connected to him. So then, he tells them, you are no longer strangers and aliens, he tells us, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What's more, that naturalization doesn't just reconcile us to God, it reconciles us to one another. Christ himself, it says, is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile into one entity. And I think it's a fair extrapolation to say it brings peace between people of any ethnicity who find themselves in Christ. At Calvary, those ethnic divisions that divide societies, sometimes violently, are torn down as we are reconciled to God in one body through the cross. I want to close with just a story that might help illustrate some of these realities. A few months ago, I went to a naturalization ceremony at a local community college near where I live in suburban Chicago. And if you've never been to a naturalization ceremony, which probably most of you have not, it's one of the most inspirational things you can see, to see people who have been, in many cases, forced out of their homelands by war, by genocide, who are formally embraced into this country, who swear this oath of allegiance that they want to be part of the United States. And at the end of that ceremony, they belong here as much as you or I or anyone else under our laws. One couple who recently went through that process are my friends George and Joy. George and Joy were neighbors of mine for many years. They also were my clients when I was a legal counselor. George and Joy are from Liberia. They're quite elderly at this point. They were actually pillars in the church in Liberia. They worked with a missions agency supporting many churches through a radio ministry. It's an amazing Christian couple who has been working on God's mission there in Liberia for many years. And then, if any of you know West African history, a war broke out, and they had to leave. It was dangerous for them to stay. So they went to a neighboring country, and then through some of their missions contacts, they actually had the opportunity to come to the United States. First, just as tourists to visit. But while they happened to be here, the United States government passed something called temporary protected status, which is basically something our federal government does occasionally when a particular country has become so dangerous that it would be dangerous to send anyone back to it. So they acknowledge that, and they let people stay on a temporary basis. So George and Joy got that status, and they began new lives in the United States. They were about at the retirement age, as we think of it, when they got here, but they were not qualified for Social Security or other sort of help, so they went to work. George worked two jobs, a gas station and a grocery store. Joy was in quite poor health, but she babysat, and they were very involved in the Liberian church and in their community. And at a certain point, through their son, who had actually come earlier to the United States and had become a citizen, they became qualified to apply for green cards, for what we call lawful permanent resident status. And as their legal counselor, I looked at their case, and I had to tell them that their case was actually not straightforward. It's actually a very complicated case, and I wasn't able to guarantee them this is going to be improved. In fact, I had to warn them that there's a small but not insignificant, not zero chance that this could be denied, and even that you could be sent back to Liberia, because at this point, the situation in Liberia had improved, and it wasn't unsafe anymore. But they still wanted to build their life here with their son and others in this country. George and Joy are great believers in the power of prayer, and they assured me that their lives were in God's hands, and they prayed with me that everything would work out. Some months later, I was actually on vacation, and I was in New York City visiting Ellis Island. If you've never visited Ellis Island, I would encourage you to do so. It's this incredible monument to the history of immigration to the United States. And I was inside these old brick buildings looking at all these exhibits about migration. And when I came out, when I came out of Ellis Island, I had a voicemail, and it was from George. I'd had no reception while I was in the building. But the voicemail was from George informing me that their green cards have been approved. I remember looking up and looking at those great buildings and thinking about the generations past who'd come through them, and so grateful that George and Joy were going to have that opportunity. But their status that they received at that point was resident alien. It's that status is what all of us are as well, in a spiritual sense, if we are followers of Jesus. They live here, they love this country, they're grateful for this country, but their passports were still from Liberia, and they still love that country as well. And they adapted some elements of this culture, but there was other things they were going to hold on to. When you go over to their house for dinner, it's Liberian food. We need people like George and Joy in our lives to understand this metaphor. I can understand the metaphor of immigration on an intellectual level. I can define it for you. In fact, I can give you the legal definition of what a migrant is. But George and Joy know on an experiential level, on a tangible way that they feel in their bodies, that liminality of being between two places, of not quite fitting in fully here, because they are looking still for a better country. That is to be our message as well. Then, you know, it's been about 5 years since that time, and just recently, George came by my office to let me know that he and Joy had passed their citizenship exams, they've been studying, and that they are now U.S. citizens. They have sworn their oaths, they now belong here as much as you or I. They are no longer strangers and aliens in this country, and they have a lot to teach all of us about what that citizenship means. But maybe they have even more to teach us about what the great gift of citizenship in God's kingdom is. As we come upon Good Friday in just a few weeks, I challenge you to reflect on what Christ has done to purchase your citizenship in his kingdom, to keep that identity as the number one thing over anything else in your life, above your nationality, above your loyalty to your school or your state or your family, as good and important as those things are, but to hold everything underneath our allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. It's an old gospel song that tells us this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. And it closes, the end of that song says, we can't feel at home in the world, this world anymore. That's a feeling many immigrants know well, and something that the scriptures would challenge us to emulate. Let me close us with prayer, and then we'll have a final song. God, I thank you for the challenge to live as aliens and strangers in this world. I thank you, Lord, that when we were excluded, when we were without hope, without God in the world, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, that on Calvary he took our sins and made it possible for us to be naturalized citizens of your kingdom. Lord, help us never to forget that. Help us not to be confused, but to know that our citizenship is in heaven, even if that makes us a little bit strange here on earth. God, I thank you for all that you have done, and I pray that as we learn this lesson, that you would be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name.